Psalm 39.
I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth while in the presence of the wicked. So I remained utterly silent, not even saying anything good. But my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me. While I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. Surely everyone goes around like a mere phantom. In vain they rush around, heaping up wealth, without knowing whose it will finally be. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent. I would not open my mouth. For you are the one who has done this. Remove your scourge from me. I am overcome by the blow of your hand. When you rebuke and discipline anyone for their sin, you consume their wealth like a moth. Surely everyone is but a breath. Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Do not be deaf to my weeping. I dwell with you as a foreigner, a stranger, as all my ancestors were. Look away from me, that I may enjoy life again before I depart and am no more.
Well, that song speaks of a hope that burns within my heart. But in Psalm 39, we're not there yet, are we? It's not a particularly uplifting psalm. Actually, that song is more of a Psalm 40 song. Which you'll get to in 2 weeks' time as we go into our Psalms for Summer series. Now, the reason I chose 39 is simply that Barkham, my colleagues from Barkham are coming to preach over the summer. They've chosen to do 40, 41, 42. So I thought, well, we didn't do 39 last year, so we'll do 39 because that's the one before 40. And then I read the psalm. And it belongs to this group of psalms known as Songs of the Night. And it appears to record what is actually unrecordable, in a sense, is the thoughts of David as he lies awake at night, allowing himself to become obsessed by the bleakness of his own thoughts, without the energy of the day or the company of others to pull him around to a sort of more positive way of thinking. It's a song of the night. So I'm going to pray before we jump into it and have a look at this in more detail. So, dear Lord, as we come to this song of the night, as we come to read the anguish and desperation of David's thoughts, we thank you that although he was a chosen king, he was a human being just like us, and he expresses so well the thoughts that many of us endure at some point during our lives. So, Lord, as we listen to these words and as we hear other scriptures applied to them, Lord, we pray that you would lift our hearts and give us joy in you, knowing that in Christ we have the Saviour that we need and we have the joy that we look for. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So an American philosopher and poet wrote this, Henry David Thoreau. He says, quote, most men lead lives of quiet desperation, and go to the grave with the song still in them. Just reflect on that a little moment. Some of you will think, well, that's completely outside my experience. I don't have any experience of quiet desperation. Others of you will be thinking, well, yeah, actually, that sums up quite nicely how I feel sometimes. I would certainly say that I have felt that quiet desperation at times. Often we'd use a euphemism. We'd say we're not coping very well, or we're feeling a little bit weepy. We might speak of our lives as being overwhelmed, feeling overwhelmed, overloaded. We might say life seems a bit random or even cruel. Life feels like a fight, swimming against the tide, running uphill. It feels like a dark space, a trap with no way out. You might wonder sometimes, is it worth getting out of bed? Reading an article on the BBC website, somebody described his depression as a whirlpool of despair. And many of you will have felt like that at some point during your life. And as you get older, sometimes midlife crisis sets in, doesn't it? That feeling of unfulfilled ambitions, perhaps a biological clock ticking away, perhaps you've experienced a trauma that has had a major impact on your life. Perhaps you experience what they call imposter syndrome, when you're sitting there at work and people are saying, well done, you've done a great job, and you're thinking to yourself, if only they knew what I was really like, if only they knew how bad I really was. Life is short, and as you get older, it seems to get shorter every day. And there's no time left to complete that bucket list before you complete the bucket. Is that why they call it a bucket list, by the way? I don't, never understood that. People may well say, but what's wrong with you? Outwardly, you have every success. You have money, you have a nice house, a career, a loving family. But for whatever reason, inwardly, you feel like your life is just wasting away. It's not about logic, is it? It's not about feeling. It's about feelings. It's not about being reasonable. Somebody else trying to say, but look at your life, doesn't help. It's just how you feel is what happens. And this is, I think, how David is feeling right now as he writes his psalm. Now, let's remind ourselves of who David is, because he's not just a psalm writer. He's a king, isn't he? What's more, he's good looking. He plays an instrument. He's even good at sports. He's a great shot with a sling and a few stones. He's a poet. He has wealth. He has power. He has women. He has adulation. He has it all, really, doesn't he? And yet here he is, feeling at the middle of the night, feeling completely desperate. And as so often happens, he's feeling guilty for feeling that way. And that makes it even worse, especially since he is supposed to be a man of God. He is the great king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, and which Acts tells us. And there he is, feeling depressed. I mean, he was a good man. Obviously, he had fairly major faults that we all know about. But, you know, he is the king who God chose to lead God's people in the right worship of God himself. So on top of all these feelings of feeling desperate about how he's feeling guilty for feeling that way. And so often, that's the case of us Christians, isn't it? We think to ourselves, we shouldn't be feeling this stuff. We should be bright and happy and tell everybody after church that life is good, when actually inside we're feeling life is bad, I'm not sure I can cope. So let's have a look at verse 1. And David is forced to say, he says, I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth, as Andrew pointed out, whilst in the presence of the wicked. So I remained utterly silent, not even saying anything good. In effect, he's telling himself to man up, to keep quiet, to ride out the storm. As a believer, he's telling himself, well, keep mum, don't say anything that's going to reflect badly on my faith or on God. Put on that mask of contentment, he's saying to himself, because I don't want other people thinking that God is not sufficient for all of my needs. So I'm just going to keep quiet. It's better not to say anything, even good things, if I'm going to sort of... If it's all going to flow out, and I'm going to sound deeply unattractive. As somebody said, desperation is not a good look on anyone. That's so true, isn't it? But David can't keep up his silence. At the end of verse 2, he's saying, but my anguish just increased. Unlike the song that says, hope burns within my heart. No, anguish burns within his heart. Even meditating on God, praying doesn't help. My heart grows hot within me, he says, while I meditated, the fire burns. And again, this is an experience quite common among believers who are suffering in some way. You would think that prayer would help, and obviously sometimes it does, but often prayer just leads you into the sort of pits of introspection, and it gets harder and harder to lift up your eyes to God and to see him as you are. In some ways, the act of prayer can lead to an unhealthy introspection, which takes you down to this valley where all you can see is the trees or the valley floor around you, and occasionally a sort of a grey, brooding cliff overhanging, but you can't look up and see the sky, you can't see God's glory in your valley. So David speaks up and he says what's on his mind. He turns to God and he complains about the passing years, knowing that his days are numbered and are in God's hands. He writes in verse 4, show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. So realistic, isn't it? He says, show me when I'm going to die. I know you know, God, when I'm going to die. Our lives are so fleeting. To you, God, our days are just this mere handbreadth. The span of our years is nothing before you. Everyone's but a breath, even those who seem secure. Life is short, and then we die. And what's more, the things that we can achieve are temporary and essentially meaningless, he says. Surely everyone goes around like a mere phantom. In vain, they rush about, heaping up wealth without knowing whose it will be finally be. The King of Israel says, you work all these years, you build up this wealth, you build up this prestige. Many of us are blessed with children, and we hope our wealth will go to them, but who knows? It might go to Four Seasons Nursing Home, or it might go to HMRC. Who knows? You work hard at work, you manage a few projects, you make a few changes, and then somebody else comes in and makes their name by changing what you put into place. And that applies to us at work, as it applies to Theresa May and Boris Johnson and all those other people. Surely if God oversees this world, then David thinks to himself, well, there's no way he can treat us personally. We are literally nothing in God's sight, surely, he says. Our lives are over in this snap of his fingers. So few of us can achieve human fame or notoriety in that time, let alone come to the notice of God, who has the whole millennia of human history laid out before him. And in his desperation, he imagines God looking down at us as though we're one of those millions of little ants in a single anthill. How can God take notice of us personally, and yet he feels that God is still meddling in his life? So I think we've got a quote here from Job chapter 7. Job feels like this. He replies to one of his so-called friends, Eliphaz, and in Job chapter 7 he says, I despise my life, I would not live forever. Let me alone, my days have no meaning. What is mankind that you make so much of them, that you give them so much attention, that you examine them each morning and test them every moment? You see, he's complaining, he's saying to God, what are we to you that you continue to meddle in our lives? That's the way David is thinking. He's thinking like Job. He's desperate, this king, this leader of men. But in his desperation, he knows that God is good, and therefore he should find hope in him. As a man after God's own heart, he is conscious of his own sin and failure. He is conscious of his need for forgiveness. So verse 7, he says, but now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent. I would not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this. So you see, he can lift his head far enough to see that he should be hoping in God, to see that he needs salvation. He knows that God is king over all, that God is responsible for everything in his life. You are the one who has done this, he says to God. And yet his heart fails him. He prays and he suggests a solution. He says, life is short, meaning is hard to come by. So God, please would you ease off a bit? Just ease off a bit. It's not fair, God, that you should continue to rebuke and discipline your people in their sin when people are no more than a breath. Why do you care so much about us, God? What is mankind that you make so much of them? that you give them so much attention. Unwelcome attention in his eyes. Verse 12, hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Do not be deaf to my weeping. I dwell with you as a foreigner, a stranger, as all my ancestors were. You see, the law in ancient Israel was that foreigners should be made to feel welcome. Foreigners in ancient Israel should be made to feel welcome. The law said that foreigners and aliens must be protected in the land, but they weren't allowed to own the land because God said that the land belongs to me. So don't sell it to a foreigner because it belongs to me. It's my land. Don't spoil your inheritance by giving it away. Equally, the Israelites could own land, but they only really held it leasehold. The freehold was God's. It was his inheritance for his people, the Israelites. So they all lived as foreigners and strangers in the land, in a sense, because the land was God's. But David was feeling rootless. He felt that he belonged to God, but God was withholding the blessings of that inheritance from him. He was withholding goodness from David because of David's sin and transgression. That's how David saw it. He felt God was holding back on him. He knew that he was God's, but the blessings weren't flowing through to David. In Psalm 38, he was complaining to God that God had taken away his health. Here in Psalm 39, he seems to be complaining that God is taking away his wealth. His wealth is being consumed just as a moth consumes my winter jumpers when I put them away for the summer. So God's discipline, David is thinking, is too harsh, it's too cruel. And his solution is radical. He cries out, hey God, just lighten up, let me get on with enjoying life before I depart and I'm no more. Verse 13, why do you bother me? Go and annoy someone else. And that's where the psalm ends. So why is this psalm contained in the Bible? Why would God want us to read about David's desperation? David was the king after God's own heart, as we read next. Is this how true believers are meant to feel? What can we say to David about his desperation? What can we say to anyone else now, or even ourselves, about our desperation? What does Psalm 39 say to our circumstances? Well, as Paul, that philosopher wrote, Paul Thoreau, we can spend a lifetime in quiet despair and take the song to our grave if we completely ignore Jesus. You see, David is desperate because he doesn't fully understand what Jesus has to offer in terms of sonship and eternal life in him. He's bewildered because he hasn't yet met the Word who became flesh. So what should we say to David, knowing what we know about Jesus? So we're going to move on and we're going to look at how to find joy in life. And 4 points. So we might say to David, yes, you're right. Life is short, it's fleeting, and in many ways there's vanity in rushing about in life and trying to heap up wealth. And you're right about God, David, because he is sovereign, he is in control, he is bringing all of this upon you. But he is good. He loves and cares for you. So in Christ, we see these four things. Hope for salvation fulfilled. Loving discipline that prepares us for heaven, a home in heaven, and joy in life dedicated to God's glory. So I'm going to look at those four things very quickly. Hope for salvation fulfilled. So David puts his hope in God for his salvation, doesn't he? And that hope, as we know, is fulfilled in Christ. David had the opportunity for temporary relief from the guilt of his sin through prayer and sacrifice before the priests at the tabernacle. He didn't have a temple. That was left to his son, Solomon, to build. But he had the tabernacle. He could go there and he could seek God's forgiveness. Let's flick over to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and chapter 9 of Hebrews. And I'm going to spend a fair amount of time in Hebrews just to bring us up to date, as it were. It's on page 1207. And the writer of the Hebrews refers back to this time. So here we are in chapter 9, and he's talking about worship in the earthly tabernacle that David would have known. So in verse 1, he says, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in his first room with a lampstand and a table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that abutted in the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. And so he goes on, and then get to verse 8 and 9. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. So in David's time, when he was writing Psalm 39, the way into that holy place had not yet been disclosed because he was in the time of that tabernacle. Verse 9, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. As David says, save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. And then David had that opportunity for temporary relief, but he did not know yet the way into the holy place. Move on to verses 11 to 15. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died, as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Now, there's a lot in there, isn't it? But I hope you can see the parallels that I'm beginning to draw here. So in Christ, we have this perfect sacrifice. He made that sacrifice with his own blood, not the blood of goats and heifers. In Christ, we have that loving Saviour. Our hope for salvation is fulfilled. The way into the holy place is made clear. Hope for salvation fulfilled. Secondly, we have loving discipline that prepares us for heaven. So David is looking for relief from God's discipline, isn't it? This is his solution. Just leave me alone, God. Leave me alone to get on with life a little bit. I can't take any more of your loving discipline. Thank you very much. He'd rather God forget about him than endure more of what he felt to be harsh discipline. To coin a phrase, no relationship was better than a bad relationship. Again, the book of Hebrews has something to say to David, so turn over to chapter 12. And verses 5 to 11. The writer writes, and have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father, addresses his son, he says? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. What children are not disciplined by their father? Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. So, David, is God really harsh and cruel in the way that he disciplines and rebukes us? Well, Hebrews would say no. Hebrews would say, actually, we are being treated as a loving father treats his own beloved children. It's discipline for our good in order that we may share God's holiness. I don't know about you, but when I'm facing the storms of life, sometimes you just want to curl up into a little ball, don't you? And you say, well, why me? Poor me. I'm always being told off for saying poor me in my family. And we might want to say with David and Job before him, just leave me alone. I'm so small, insignificant. Just take your loving discipline elsewhere. You know, somebody else who deserves it more than me. But I think as you go on in life, what actually you learn is that life is this ongoing lesson, really, in loving God and trusting him with all your heart and mind and strength, even in the thick of those storms of life. Is God's discipline harsh? No. It's the discipline of a father who loves his children and wants to see them grow in holiness and be like their father. A home in heaven. So David's feeling rootless in this, as a foreigner and a stranger in God's land, even though he's king over that land. I mean, here's the irony of it, isn't he? You know, he's the king and he says, I'm a foreigner and stranger. He's a king over the land. He's a king over Jerusalem, over Mount Zion, which is the mount within Jerusalem. Again, have a look at chapters 12 of Hebrews, and the last section tells us about two mountains, the mountain of fear and the mountain of joy. And David is looking at the mountain of fear. Have a look at verse 20. It says, if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. That's because of God's holiness. This is the holy mountain of God. If an animal touches the mountain, he must be stoned to death because he has sensed God's holiness. Even Moses was left trembling with fear, 21 says, as he looks at the mountain of fear. But we know Christ, so we can come to the other mountain, Mount Zion, in verse 22, to the sitting of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And there the writer to the Hebrews says, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, Abel, of course, was the first person murdered in human history by his brother Cain, and his blood soaked into the land and cried out, there's been a murder, my murder. And it was a word of condemnation crying out from the lands. But in Christ, verse 28, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, David's kingdom was shakable, even though God had promised that it would endure forever, and it did through Christ, but it was shakable in human terms, and eventually there were no longer any kings in his line in Israel. But this kingdom is eternal. Therefore, verse 28, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You see, David's God has not changed. His holiness is still terrifying. It is still a consuming fire. The mountain of fear, if you like, still exists. The mountain of fear of God's holiness exists. God is holy. But in Christ, we can come to the Mount Zion, the eternal Jerusalem, where there is no fear, there is no condemnation. But what is there? There is, with the angels, joyful assembly. Joyful assembly. Which brings us to David's final desire, which is for joy in life. Now, again, his solution is wrong. He says to God, look, just ease off, back off from me, and let me get on with enjoying my life before I depart from this world and am no more. And isn't that a temptation for us to say, bog off, God, let me get on with life as I want to. Let me enjoy life. But in this psalm, yeah, he's struggling to lift up his eyes to see God's heavenly Jerusalem and that joyful assembly. So he thinks his best option is to be left alone. And in the small hours of the night, he doesn't want to live for God's glory, does he? He wants to be set free from God's discipline. He doesn't want to be God's slave anymore. This is probably the way he's thinking. He doesn't want to live for God's glory. So he says, let me be free so that I can live life how I see fit in this earthly Jerusalem, which I'm ruler over. He hopes to find joy away from God's oversight, away from God's discipline. Look away from me that I may enjoy my life before I depart and no more. He thinks living my own way is what's going to lead me into happiness for whatever is left of my life. Living God's way will make me, will keep me in impoverished misery, is what he's kind of suggesting. And a lot of us think that way too, don't we, if we're honest? A lot of us think there's a choice here in our life. There's a choice between glorifying God or pursuing our personal happiness. And it's a sort of a choice that is particularly acute during our teenage years. Because you look at your life, and it seems to stretch out forever in front of you, and you think, okay, here's a choice here. I can live for God, or I can live for my happiness. What am I going to do? And we think to ourselves, if we can live positive lives and achieve some sort of success and recognition, then we're going to be happy. And when we look for love, we're actually looking for someone who's going to make us feel good about ourselves, because that will make us feel happy. But our relationship with God is different. Because in our relationship with God, we give him the glory. And actually, happiness is to be found in giving him the glory. It isn't a choice between the two. It's living according to the design, the way that God has made us. It's according to the maker's instructions, which is bound to give you, you know, the best experience of the product you've just bought is following instructions, isn't it? And it's the same with our lives. If we follow God's instructions, it's bound to give us the best experience. Here's how John Piper, we've got this on the screen, Simon, puts it in Don't Waste Your Life. He says, he came to realize God's purpose for my life was that I have a passion for God's glory and that I have a passion for my joy in that glory. And that these two are one passion. Do you see that? We can live with a passion for God's glory, and we can live for a passion for our own joy or happiness if our passion for our joy is in finding God's glory, displaying God's glory. So he goes on, God created me and you to live with a single, all-embracing, all-transforming passion, namely a passion to glorify God by enjoying and displaying his supreme excellence in all the spheres of life. Now, we need to understand a little bit about what it means to actually glorify God, because sometimes you think, well, that's a bit like beautifying something, isn't it? Glorifying, beautifying, it's the same sort of thing, isn't it? So, in other words, you know, we take a house, which may be a bit ugly or run down, and we put some new plastic cladding on it or whatever, and lo, it's beautiful. We have beautified it. And we think we can do that to God. We think that we can glorify him by taking God, who's feeling a bit run down and you know, a bit lackluster, and we can make him more glorious. But of course, we can't do that, can we? Because he is already beautiful, he is already glorious. We cannot make him more beautiful or more glorious by our actions. Nor are we magnifying God's glory in the sense that we're looking down a microscope at something. You know, like a little smallest bug can be made to look huge, can't it? By looking in a microscope. Because God is already magnificent, he is glorious. He created the whole universe. In fact, he is so big that actually we need a telescope to bring into view the true magnificence of the universe that he has created. And as our telescopes through history get bigger and bigger, our eyes are able to discover new stars that we didn't know about, new galaxies, you know, and all the rest of it that I don't understand. So we bring glory to God simply by displaying his glory to those around us who think that he's a small, insignificant thing. It's a bit like saying, here's a telescope. Look at how big and glorious and magnificent God's universe is. Look how big and glorious and magnificent God is himself. So we glorify him, not by making him more glorious, because we can't do that. He is glorious. We glorify him not by magnifying him because he's so small we can't see his glory. We glorify him by bringing into view his love and his beauty, his salvation and his goodness and the magnificence of that, by telescoping that into people's lives by the way that we live our own lives, by the difference that Jesus has made to our own lives. And that, says God, is the way to true happiness. That is the way to joyful assembly, both in this life and in the next life. He says, don't waste your life by seeking happiness by bigging up yourself. No, you'll find joy in displaying how big God already is. So why is this bleak psalm in the Bible? Wouldn't it have been better to draw a discreet veil over David's song of the night? He's supposed to be Israel's king, and yet he is so desperate. Surely what the psalm does is it shows that God understands the human condition. He knows our thoughts and he's familiar with all our ways, as David writes in Psalm 139. He loves us and he's provided a solution. It's not David's solution, you know, leave me alone, I'll back off a little bit. No, it is the supreme intervention that we read about in John's Gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God does not back off. If anything, he gets more involved by sending his own Son to die so that we may not perish but have eternal life. I said in Psalm 40 that the song we sang previously was more of a Psalm 40 song than Psalm 39 song, and you will find that, as I think David's coming to preach in 2 weeks' time, on Psalm 40. And you'll find that David's circumstances haven't changed, but his outlook on life certainly has. The songs of the night have given way to a new song, a hymn of praise to our God, as it says in the third verse of Psalm 40. So let's pray and lift our thoughts and feelings to our Father God, who loves us so much. David writes in Psalm 40, God has put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. So, Lord, we thank you and praise you that even though many of us here will have felt or are feeling those feelings of desperation that we read about in Psalm 39, Lord, we thank you that as we put our trust and our faith in you, we see that we have the ultimate salvation. We have a new home in heaven. And we look forward to being with you in joyful assembly. Lord, thank you that you changed David's song, putting a new song in his mouth, a hymn of praise to you. And we pray, Lord, that if we are feeling desperate in any way today, then you would change the song of our hearts too and help us to praise you so that many will see and fear you and put your trust in their trust in you. Lord, if we've never felt those feelings, help us to comfort those who do. Help us to listen well and speak little, and help us to point all of us, point everyone to Jesus, who is the solution we need. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So just like the BBC, I'd like just to say, if you know, if the issues of this psalm have affected you in any way, then please do be in contact, and it would be great to talk about.